church. Today's scripture reading is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 4 through 13. It is the account of the baptism of Jesus. Now hear the word of the Lord. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals, and angels took care of him. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
We have been about beginning a new series, but especially thinking about a new year, this new year, and how we as a church might further implement the vision and mission the Lord has given to us over the last year, a little more than a year, and how we're implementing that has been a glorious thing to me to watch. Slowly but surely, foundationally, building, not just something experientially, but building into our lives as the Spirit works His deepest desire, that He might bless us and honor us with His holy presence. As I thought about this paragraph, which of course is one of the most important paragraphs for the transition from Jesus being born in Bethlehem and His ministry beginning. So this transitional paragraph is very important for us in this Epiphany section of our season, of our year, that we would see the Lord revealed to us in real ways. Now, many of you have heard me talk about where my wife is from. Most of you know that she's from Michigan, and people don't know the town she's from. It's Lapeer. It's a small town, I guess a lot like Elizabeth City in lots of ways. Not small town, medium-sized town. It's a pretty good-sized town. But the way we tell people where that is we point to Michigan on the hand, and we say she's from the thumb, like this. Everybody knows where that is. You know in America. Well, since we moved to this part of the country, we started to do this to people, the Albemarle fingers. And we always say, well, we're from Elizabeth City, and people tend to get that, or where Hertford is, or where Nixonton is, or where you know where you are. And the amazing thing is, I love maps of the Albemarle. I stop at wherever, restaurants, hospitals, and just look at the map. I'm just amazed by these fingers of land that are there and the rivers between them. They mark us. There's actually a geographical bigotry. I don't know if you've noticed this, but if you say something county here, people tend to act like they know that they're better than that county. Have you noticed that? It's amazing. That county. It's the same in Mississippi. You mentioned the county south of Jackson, and everybody goes, oh, those are the dumb people. Just that county. It's geographically bigoted. And I find the same, if we're not careful, that we might cross that over that as you come to this chapter. Because it's clear through a variety of recurrences that where Jesus comes is not your really nice place to come. Mark, I think, if I can use this adjective, is the manly gospel. The other Gospels are great, but he's the manly Gospel. He gets right down to it. He's the nitty-gritty, rough and tumble. This is the issue. Let's not mess around with some wild... Let's just get right down to it. Who is Jesus? What's he come to do? Now, why do I say manly? Yesterday, I don't know, 8-10 guys got out here in this ditch out here. I was doing the preacher thing. I was teaching the Bible in here. They were out in this ditch doing manly things in the mud out there, and they did a marvelous job. But one of them, who all of you know, Bruce Simons, cut his leg with a chainsaw. Well, I heard about that, you know, and so I leave my little teaching podium and run to my phone. Bruce, are you all right? And his first response to me is, what do you mean? What do you mean am I all right? Sure, I'm all right. I just cut my leg with a chainsaw. I'm here in the ER, and I've just gotten a number of stitches. And then I said, well, I want you to take time to rest. He said, well, I'll take this afternoon to rest. I want to come back and start digging some more on Tuesday. I said, no, you're not. And when he heard me say, no, you're not, he actually got sad. I could hear in his voice he was sad that he couldn't get back in the ditch with his busted up leg. He was offended. Manly. Very, very manly. And I thought about Mark, and I thought about this paragraph. I thought, this is, for anybody who wants to know what radical discipleship is, if you want to take a moment to slow down just a bit in your busy lives and just read this chapter, it will overwhelm you. If you stop and ask yourself, why is that word here? Why would the Holy Spirit lead Mark to say the word Jordan, where he does, twice? And why this recurrent of desert and wilderness and animals and bugs and stuff? Why would Mark mention those gritty details? Now, I think it's because we need to know that Jesus comes, before he does any preaching, to the very center of everything that's happened because of sin. And if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to bump your life up against his, to be radically Christ-centered, which this church desires to be, and any Christian ought to be, you've got to, before he preaches a sermon, say, Jesus, I want to know something about why you came, and show me by places. Show me by rivers and land and lines where God comes. Because I need God to come to my town, my family, my needs. And Jesus says, well, I'm right here. The first thing I see in this paragraph is that he meets us at the limits of our exodus. All of us know that the Jordan River is this huge line, this river between the past, Egypt, and God's best, his future. In Scripture, over and over again, we know that Jordan River is all those years of wandering. Now, I began to think this Christmas, we didn't talk much this time about the wise men. Those are those Gentiles that brought gifts to Jesus. And when they brought gifts, you know the three gifts, you know them all. But if you look at the Exodus, the Exodus from Egypt, the gifts, or not gifts so much, but the things that Israel took from Egypt were included gold and silver. So God provided for his people in the wilderness, in the land. They took those things with them to produce the tabernacle, the gold and silver from Egypt. And then when Jesus comes, when he's born, Magi, foreign people, bring gold and silver to him. I think we're supposed to see the connection. This Epiphany season, this time when we're looking at how Jesus manifests his life before he ever does one miracle, before he ever preaches one sermon, he shows us all kinds of things about himself. And in this movement from the Gentile, Egyptian past, Israel now is brought back to the Jordan River. Now, we're not going to preach on these, but you ought to take some time, if you can, in your own Bible reading. If you want to be radically a disciple of Jesus, like I want to be, I want to know why those wise men came. I want to know why God allowed Herod, that horrific slaughter of the infants, the children, boys under 2 years of age. I want to know why Joseph was led by the Spirit to take his family to Egypt. There it is again. Jesus born, and he is taken by his father and mother to Egypt with gold and silver in their pockets that the wise men brought. All we're supposed to see the entirety of Scripture. God is doing something to reform, to say, I saved in one way then, but now in this Jordan, in this place, in this river, I'm going to really save at a deeper level. Jesus, after his parents find that Herod is dead, they bring him back to Nazareth. And we don't know anything about those 18 or so years. We know a bit about 30 years. We know a bit about his 12th or 13th year when he goes to Jerusalem. And there he says, I'm about my father's business. You must not stand in the way of that. Nothing can get in the way of that business. Those are marvelous stories, manifestations of the Savior for all of our lives. Jesus comes to the Jordan to say to us, all that's past, all that exodus, I'm going to walk to a baptism because you need to know who I am. I have come to your deepest need, and I need for you to understand you must receive me. I thought about the lines, the limits in my life. I thought about the years before I was 18, that October in my 18th year when I met Jesus, when he became my Savior. And I thought, what are the lines, the limits that I, before that day, which I allowed the Jordan rivers in my life? I said, well, maybe from Egypt, okay, but I don't want you to take care of my wanderings. I don't want you to take care of my needs. I'll take care of my needs. And the Lord said, no, Bill, don't limit me. Don't let shame limit me. Don't let people's opinion limit me. Don't draw a line in your Jordan and say, I can't go into it, I can't cross it. I'm the Savior. What about self-doubt? Years of, for me, and maybe for you, self-hatred. Hating myself. What about past failures? Or just foundational hopelessness? I meet many people and I think to myself, have you ever had a vision from Jesus about your life? Have you ever met the one who comes to your Jordan and says, no, don't stay there. Don't just wallow in this. Don't wallow in the past. I want to bring you out. I want to meet you at the limit of your exodus, and I want to blow the top off that limit. I want you to see everything I am and all I have for you. I know we don't sing hymns a lot anymore. We don't use hymn books anymore. And so it's sad for me as I age, I find that many people don't know these songs. They don't know these hymns. So these stories are not going to be used much in preaching, and it's very sad to me as I see that loss in our worship life. I'm not wondering what we're going to fill it with, but if many of you who are my age or older know the song, the hymn, He Giveth More Grace, you may know something about the author. I didn't know this until this week, but I did some research because I love this hymn. Annie Flint, her parents, this is about the 20th century, but dawn of the 20th century, her parents both died in an accident when she was six. So, 6-year-old baby girl left without any parents in a moment. She's adopted and was a very difficult situation. They were okay as a family, but not healthy. It was a very difficult adoption. And she lived with this family and never really knew the love that any child should have in a home. Adopted, yes, but not really loved. And then she contracted arthritis. Her legs could not be used in her teenage years. She had to lie in a bed all of her adult life. And then the arthritis moved to her fingers. So this gal who wanted to play music couldn't and write poetry, couldn't even hold a pencil. And finally she ended up writing poems using the knuckles on her hand, on a typewriter. But this is the kind of unlimited life, unlimited by our small view of the Exodus. This is the Savior who comes and says, don't go back to Egypt. Don't live there. I have so much more for you. If you don't know this hymn, look it up online. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. And here's the chorus. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. I thought of this paragraph. That's why Jesus comes to the Jordan. He says, don't you dare put a boundary on my limitless love for you. Don't you dare wallow in shame or pity or brokenness. Let me come. There is no power. My power, no boundary known unto men, for out of my infinite riches I giveth and giveth and giveth again. Now, I just happened to post this story this week. Because I'm in ministry, I know a bit about the ups and downs of ministry. But just like your life, you know the ups and downs of your life. So a missionary in India was sent a record. You know what records are any longer? Records, they're coming back in, but records. They sent a record of this song, He Giveth More Grace. And on the way to India, the record was scratched. She didn't know it. She put it on the turntable, turned it on, and it was broken at one word. He giveth, he giveth, he giveth, he giveth. And in her brokenness, her sorrow, this missionary, this Christian said, wait a minute, he does give. He does give. Do you want to know why Jesus comes to the Jordan River not saying a word to anybody? Doesn't even say anything about our sin. Didn't point any fingers. Didn't wag his finger. He comes to the limit and says, don't you dare settle for some old religiosity. I've got so much more for you. I give more grace. If you want to be a radical Christ-centered disciple, you've got to realize that your reception of who he is the foundational thing. It's not what you tell him he is. It's what he does for us, in us, through us. He says, I have come to your Jordan. Don't limit me. There is no boundary. My love has no limit. No power can transcend mine. The Jordan marks the end of the Exodus. And I want to say to somebody this morning who knows exactly what I'm talking about, come to the end of that. Come to the end of your sin and yourself and let Jesus begin to transform every part of your life. Do you know what I think is going on here? You always let me do this. You're so gracious to me. You may talk about me later, but I have to do this. Jesus is saying, I am the creator and redeemer. Listen to who he is now. I checked my Bible this week. At least 19 times we're told Christ is the creator. The creator comes to his creation, the Jordan River, and says, don't you miss me. I'm going to recreate from this water up. You can have Noah, you can have the flood, you can have everything. Water, water, water. I'm coming to the central core. I'm going to recreate because I am the center of the universe. That's who Jesus claims to be right here. I, from this act, moving toward the River Jordan, I'm telling you, I am he. I'm the center. So I began to read and to write this week, and I found these phrases that helped me move beyond the limitations of my own small perspective on salvation. Listen to me. Listen to these with me. We Christians acknowledge no divinity apart from Jesus Christ. He reveals the Father. The universe, I'm getting this from Mark 1, the universe has no explanation except in Jesus. There's no meaning to the universe. I don't care where you go, what place in the world you think you stand, what stars out there, it has no meaning apart from Jesus. And the Lord comes silently, walks right into that situation, says, yes, and I can redeem the entire thing, including you. There is no limit to anyone who says, I receive who you are. You're the center of my existence. He is the coherence. He brings together all creation. The world has no center apart from Jesus. I believe Mark, in his manly, simple, stark way, is saying, don't limit him. If you limit him, you cannot claim to be a disciple. A disciple of Jesus says, you are everything I've ever needed. And you're everything the world needs. You're everything creation needs. We're all groaning for redemption, and Jesus says, well, let me start in this river. To show you, I mean business. No limit to the Exodus. Secondly, we've got to agree with his lines for our existence. And I choose the word existence very carefully because I'm not talking about life here. I'm talking about just existing. We've got to agree with what he sees about our lives. So we got this Jordan stuff, the wilderness stuff, the lines, the river, the past, the limit, coming beyond. But now Jesus doesn't just walk to the Jordan, he dives into it. He goes into it. And that means that I've got to listen to John the Baptist. I've got to listen to Jesus later. But John says it. He says, you know, the only way to relate to the God who can save you is to repent. And repentance means agreement with what God says. Doesn't mean if I feel bad. Doesn't mean if I feel guilty. It means I agree with what God says. It means whatever he says, I am going to acknowledge this. Now, I thought about this, the camel hair discussion, the talk about eating bugs, and I had this great experience during Christmas time. Diane had a young adult's Christmas party. No, I think it was a game night a couple days ago. That's what it was. And they were playing a game I gave to Diane at Christmas. And the game is called Worst Case Scenario, which means you have these horrible things that happen, and you got to guess kind of what the best thing is to do to get out of it. And one of them, I was listening to the young people play on Wednesday night, and one of them, I heard somebody read the card about how do you best eat grasshoppers if you're caught in a wilderness. I thought I need to know that for the next time I hunt in the dismal swamp. But anyway, how do you eat grasshoppers? And they gave you three choices, how to fix grasshoppers for a nice... And I thought, interesting, in this chapter you've got, I guess, the connoisseur of grasshopper stew, John the Baptist, giving his take on reality. And the first thing he says is not nice, cozy, what, you know, I want you to feel good, but Mark starts it, but Matthew and Luke complete it. This is a guy you don't want to bring your family to on Easter or Christmas. You don't want to bring them here if they want to feel good. This is, don't bring John the Baptist in as a guest preacher if you want anybody to come back the next week. I went through the list. He starts out with point one. You're a brood of vipers. Thank you very much for that encouraging statement. Don't think just because Abraham's your father, you're anything. These stones are more responsive than you. Wow, that builds up my self-esteem. Oh, let me tell you, he says in his third point, an axe is laid to the root of your lives, of your entire religion, and that you've made for yourself. And by the way, if you don't bring forth good fruit, you're going to be hacked down and burned up with fire. Wow. And he closes with a three-point sermonette to all who are saying, okay, what can we do to be saved? What do we have to do? And he says, well, stop being stingy, stop stealing from each other, and stop loving violence. You want to show God you're serious? Just stop those three things. They won't save you, but it'll sure show everybody you have a heart that's meet for repentance. You're ready to repent. You want God, and Jesus walks right into that. I think at the end of the three-point sermon, boom, I'm here. Doesn't say a word. But those who agree with what God says, the lines of existence now become, how do I agree with what God says about my life? And Jesus doesn't say or preach anything, he just goes into the water. Where you and I repent, he said, I'm going right there. I'm going to be right there. That's the line of my love. It's existence for you. I want to give you life. Don't you dare stop with mere existence. Agree with what the problems are, but let me move right into the middle. Confess to me what you need. I will move to the center of your life. Let me assess your life, whatever that means. When I was in seminary, we were asked to memorize about 60, 70 verses as we began to learn how to better evangelize in our culture. And one of the verses I memorized was Isaiah 59. And I thought of this verse again this week. I need to go back and re-memorize it, but it's stuck in my mind now for over 30 years. This Isaiah says to the people of God, indeed the Lord's hand is not too short to save. His ear is not too deaf to hear. But your iniquities have built barriers. Your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God. And your sins have made him hide his face from you so that he will not listen. And I thought to myself, God has spoken this. He now has come in the flesh. And he says, I'm not hiding my face anymore. I am bringing myself to you. I want to remove every barrier if you'll allow me. No more limits. No more lines like you define them. If you agree with me, confess with me, I can set you free. I can forgive you for your sins, every one of them. I've been bashing men already this morning several times. Let me do it one more time. It's hard to confess. I found that men, it's very hard to confess. And I produce a small list of what I think a real man, how real men think real men are viewed in life. We've been talking about our son about real men. This is what a true American real man acts like when they relate to women. First rule for real man is don't call the woman in your life ever. That's the first rule. It's supposed to be funny, but anyway. Secondly, if a real man doesn't like a girl, he doesn't tell her. It's more fun to let her figure it out by herself. That's a real man, isn't it? Thirdly, real men are as ambiguous as possible, aren't they? If you don't want to answer, a nice grunt will often do. Isn't that true in our lives? Fourth, men believe that women like it when you ignore them. That's what real men believe. Never ask for help. Even if you really, really need help, don't ask for help, right? And the last one, hard to confess. Always remember, if you're a real man, therefore, no matter what, it's never your fault. Remember that. Now, you may know a man like that. I'm never like that. But anyway, you may know a man like that or a person like that. Do you know that Jesus met people like that all the time? No, I'm not going to agree with your assessment. I know what religion's supposed to look like. I know what goodness is. I know what morality is. I know what acting right is. I'm not like them. And the Lord said, you have never come to the place of confessing. You can't even begin to hear what I say you are. You're not always right. In fact, you're hardly ever right. And you need help all the time. Not just momentarily, but every second of your life. A Christ-centered radical discipleship life is one that affirms whatever comes out of the mouth or word of Jesus without reserve. Speak and bring it to me. How do I match up? Keep showing me. There's nothing hidden, nothing I'm hiding behind. No manliness, no womanliness, nothing. No Americanism, no denominational, just my heart. And Jesus says, that's why I've dived into the Jordan River of your need. I don't just come to it and point to you. I dive in because you've got to know I'm committed to the lines of what you think is existence. I want to make the lines of my glorious life. I mentioned C.S. Lewis probably too much, but I'm telling you, there is no one I know in the Western world who can see these things and say them so clearly. Do you know this paragraph out of his book on the miracles? It's an astounding thing. It's about Jesus like a diver. And I thought about the Jordan River, like a diver taking his clothes off, knowing something's lost in the bottom of this deep river, and this diver dives in, perfect dive, glances in the water, goes down, and he says this, then gone with a splash, vanishing, rushing down through the green warm water into the black and cold and old decay, with increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and further decay. But then, again, back up, back to color, back to life. He breaks the surface suddenly, holding in his hands the dripping precious thing he sought. And I thought, this is Jesus. This is what Mark's saying. Jesus says, I will take all of your muck, all of your ooze, all that stuff, and I will bring it to life. Not existence, I'll bring it back a line of my life if you only agree with what I say. And I find people, preachers, and all of us, we know that person's worse than me. I'm not changing that. It's interesting. I talk about pornography often. This week, twice, I've been reading a lot about discipleship. I found two men I love writing about radical discipleship, and they say this. They don't even use the word porn, because that doesn't mean anything to anybody any longer. We got all kinds of striations of pornography. You know what they just said? They said, you must confess if you watch anything unclean on the computer. Unclean. I think we have all kinds of, oh, that's not sin. That can't be sin. That's not as bad as those people. If it's unclean and Jesus says stop it and you keep doing it, you're stuck in your mire. You're stuck in decay. There's a line where you say, no, I'll stay right there. That's the Exodus like I like it. Jesus says, no, I've come to transform this place, your life. No, don't limit me. Don't just exist. I want to give you life. Don't choose decay. Choose me. Confess, come to me. Anything unclean, let me have it. I can bring it out of the water, precious and clean. Lastly, he confronts every love in my life. That's this thing about temptations. It's interesting. He comes to the water. We realize he's there. He's in that place in my life, right there. Jesus, what can you do? I'm not going to stop you. So he dives into the river. Didn't just stop on the beach. He dives in. He's baptized just like you and me. He doesn't need to be baptized, but he does because you and I need baptism. We need transformation. But then Jesus gets up out of the water and he walks into temptation. Now, what in the world does that mean? You know, I have spent my entire adult life fighting in the church. In the church now, I've been fighting with Christians who say, Jesus can't really free me from sin. I'll just take this first paragraph, Mark. Tell me what's going on then. What is he doing in the Jordan River? Is it a game? Is this a play? Or is this the Creator coming to be the Redeemer of the entire universe, including my small life? And if he is, which I believe he is, what's it mean then when he gets up out of the water, his death, now life, walks up out of the water and says, I'm going to walk into every temptation you'll ever have. You want to fight about sin? I think Jesus is saying this. I want to give you freedom over sin, actual sin, and I want to give you victory in temptation as well. I want to give you victory every time the enemy comes. Every time temptation is perverted love. It's love for God, love for his creation, love for what he's given me, taken out of time, out of place to use for my own ends. It's disordered love. And he says, I can help you love all that's right if you'll let me. It's interesting. I think we like the Jordan River. We like being rebaptized, as it were, or resaved, or whatever we've done. And the Lord says, no, it's not a resalvation. I want to move you into victory. I want to give you victory over every temptation if you walk with me, if you follow my lines, if you want to be radically Christ-centered. You can choose yourself as the center and live your life that way, your existence, or you can choose me as the center. And if you choose me as the center, watch where I come. I come to grimy, oozy, decayed places, and I bring my life. And I give you victory over the enemy and everything else in the world. Now, you can debate me on that if you'd like, but I want to ask you, are you experiencing victory against temptation in your life? Week by week, day by day. And I can tell you why you're not. Same reason I would not be. I am not when I don't. That is because I stop being Christ-centered. Somehow he doesn't love me enough. He doesn't know my needs enough. So I got to try to find something that I think I can suffice and satisfy me in a place other than Jesus. And he says, well, I don't know what more I can do. I've come, I've died, I've risen again, and I'm walking in a real world with real temptations, offering you victory if you'll just focus your life on me. The lines of Jesus are so far, far larger than I've ever dreamed. If he's victorious, I want to be as well. This week I came across a book. I haven't read it yet, but I read a section of it, and I want to read it. It's by a radio host whose name is Todd Friel. And I did not know this. Maybe you did. He's counted the number of churches in America, Protestant churches, that claim to be evangelical. Protestant churches, evangelical churches. There are 350,000 Protestant churches in America. His response to that is, our national anthem, because of that amount of churches, should be "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That's what our national anthem should be. Now, my math is not good, so don't mock me if I'm totally off. But I did a little math, my little thing this morning. You know what I think? I think that means if each church focused on discipling 100 people, entire America would be saved, or at least be discipled, connected to Jesus. 100 per church. With our millions, if just that many churches would say, 100 people, Christ-centered life, offer that life, live that life, live free from sin, live free in victory and under temptation, show them what he looks like, show them what life is like. I think any church could do that. Thank God we have three times that much, but I'm telling you, we need to be doing more. And Todd says this, right now, evangelical Christianity overall has fallen into a squishy, ooey-gooey, God just loves us so much, he adores us. And he just wants to get us stuff. And he wants to do things for us. And you don't really need to worry about holiness because he just loves us anyway. And you know what? Todd is right. And I don't know what the whole book is about, but I know this. He closes by saying this. The result of all of this evangelical theology is we have no focus on Jesus. We have focused on ourselves, what he gives us, how we feel. And Jesus says, I want to make you like myself. One of my most influential writers in my devotional time and my life, really, has been E. Stanley Jones. And I've been reading a book through last year, and I need to finish it this year, but I didn't finish it last year. And I came this week in my own devotion to the pages on what the gospel offers. And he says this, the first thing Jesus offers, and I think he's talking about Mark 1. I think it's what this picture is. The limit, don't limit me. The lines, don't let me draw the lines. I'll tell you what's going on. I'll tell you what you need. And if you're willing to, then I want to let you walk with me in victory. This is what Jones says. The gospel offers freedom and release from every single sin. And just to underscore it, he says this. Let me quote the scripture to you. Romans, sin shall have no longer dominion over you. Next verse. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We have repeated these, he says, until we are, to many of us, they are threadbare. But there are some of us who believe that Jesus came to release us from the tyranny of evil. Now, what you believe today is really up to you and the Holy Spirit. I hope you have some background theologically where you can think more deeply. But I want to ask you, what are you offering the people around you? What is this church offering this culture? Have we let Jesus come to our river? Can I be real, real honest here, straightforward? I walk past the little river almost every other day with my dog. I pass various levels of decomposed carcasses on the way to that bridge. The last one was not a skunk, it was a raccoon, and it was smashed and it was ugly. And I thought, you know, on the way there, I thought, this is kind of not the kind of right walk way for a preacher. It's a little bit too dirty. So I walked to the little river. I don't know if you've been down to the bridge recently, but it's pretty messy. There are cans everywhere, there's stuff everywhere. I won't even tell you the stuff I found looking around. People just stop there and just dump whatever they want to dump. And I thought to myself, what if Jesus, this week, had been baptized in the little river? I wonder what this room would be like if, would we be down there? What if John the Baptist had shown up in that little cul-de-sac, little area where all those hunters dumped their deer carcasses without asking me if they can do that? What if John the Baptist plopped himself down in that little area and said, you know what, you're going to hell. Unless you come to Jesus, you're no better than stones. Stones are better than you. I think we'd say something's weird going on down there. We like our nice little church. We're not heading down there where that wild preacher is by the little river. But what if God, the Creator, came in the flesh and dove in the river? What if he said, I mean business here in this county and every county around, I don't care what your county's named, I want to come to your little river, your Jordan, and I want to be your God. And I want you to trust me. When I tell you what's wrong in your life, don't pull back. I want you to say, yes, I repent. If it's unclean, it's done. I'm not going to make excuses. It's finished. I wonder if Jesus could get up and say, now, wait a minute. I want to help you with every temptation in your life. On this road, if you've missed him in Mark 1, don't go to Mark 2. Oh, man, we've got some massive miracles there. You know where it comes from? The Jordan experience. The Holy Spirit comes. The Father says, this is my beloved Son. The Trinity is right there saying, we are focused on making you like us, God. We are here not to play games, not to follow trends, not to be called evangelicals. We want to make Christ-centered disciples. And anybody who wants to come, needs to come to a little river. With all of its muck and mire and mess and carcasses, come on. Come on. Jesus says, I'm here. As we close today, I'd love for you to bow your heads and hearts with me. I have been praying that the Lord would do something in my life, and I've been praying for you in our lives this new year that would be unmistakable, unmistakably of Jesus. And as I pray in just a moment, and as we all open this altar, as the Holy Spirit opens it to us, as only He can, I began to think about the focus of even the phrase Christ-centered. And I'm so unbiblical, I actually think sometimes Christ-centeredness means this is about me. I've got to make sure that Jesus is more the center of my life. I got to do something. I got to be better. I got to think more clearly. Well, maybe. But as you bow your heads and as you pray, I wonder if you can realize what's happening in this paragraph. Every time we move toward Jesus, we find him ahead of us doing more than we ever thought. Before he ever says the word repent, Jesus does, he's dived into the river. Then he says repent. He's already said, I'm going to die. I will die. I'm going to die. I'll be raised again, but I'm going to die for you. Before any temptation hits you, Jesus has already met it. He's already gone in front of you. So every time you and I say, Jesus, I want you to be the center, he says, well, good, but you're already the center of my heart. Everything I have is offered to you. Every limit, every line, every love, all of it, I want to give to you. I want to expand. I want to explode. I want to give you victory you've never known before. You're the center of my heart. You're the center of my holy love. That's what it means to be Christ-centered, is receiving, believing, diving into all that he is, following him in this broken, gooey-filled world. He says, that's why I do my work. So as we close today, I want to just say to anyone whose head is bowed and eyes are closed, because you need time just to have the distractions laid aside. No distractions. If you need an exodus, I mean a real deliverance from yourself and from sin, the Savior has come. Now you must repent, all of us. There's no salvation without repentance. But repentance doesn't save. It's a step toward the Savior. He's the one who saves. So we believe in him, and we say, thank you, Lord, for diving into my muck, my mire, my river, my little stuff. You've dived in, and you've risen again. I was dead. You are now my life, my risen Savior. But, Lord, I'm not stopping there. I'm centered on all you're doing. You want to give me victory hour by hour, this afternoon. And if somebody here is saying, Bill, I am so addicted, I am so broken, I am so beleaguered by this sector of sin in my life, I feel like there's no hope. Let me just say with all the love I can and experience, I know in Jesus there is victory. You can be set free if you'd like that, if you desire that today. You have to believe. You have to repent. You have to receive. But he's here. Now, Jesus, our clocks are ticking by, and there's lots to do today for, well, all of us. But we're not too busy for you. Thank you for taking the time to give yourself to us the way you did at this river. And we pray, Lord, for a radical discipleship this year in this place, as radical as the Jordan River Valley, as radical and real as the road we're going to roll upon in just a few moments. That real. You come to that kind of world. The only kind of world there is, your world. We broke it, and you want to fix it. You have fixed it. And now we dive into you. Lord, I've prayed too much. I am praying, Lord, because I believe there are those here who are still in bondage to self and to sin, and you've come to set us free. You set the lines. No limits to your love. You walk in victory in the desert of life. Could we walk with you? Could you walk before us? Could we sense victory in every area of our life, from every form of uncleanness? Why would you die otherwise, Jesus? I don't know. I don't know any other reason why than to set us free, our victor. So we choose to walk. Now, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm your pastor. I'm a pastor here. If you need him, this altar's a place to come. It's like a Jordan River. It's a place. It's does not comfortable. It's real. It's stark. But it's just the kind of place that Jesus loved to come to show up and transform. That's what he does. You have to confess. That's always hard. But if you do, he can transform. He can change. He can alter the course of an entire life. I'm done praying. Jesus, do now in us whatever you choose, I pray in these moments, in your precious name. Amen. Would you stand with me? I don't know if any of you here would be able to do this. We don't have the words up, I know, but the song that's been reverberating through my mind this morning is the song we mentioned together. What was that? Can you start playing it? The title of it I've missed now. It's, yeah. I've decided, thank you. If you know that hymn, I would love for you, if you're a Christian, to just close your eyes and sing that with all of your heart, to center your being on Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Just the one verse, that's all we're going to sing. And if that's not clear to you, if he's not the center of your life, I offer you a chance to make him that today, this altar. Let's sing together. Make it a prayer to the only wise God, our Savior, our Lord Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back.